Well, I first want to just say thank you. You have been very kind to me. You've been very kind to my wife. My name is Ryan Pelton. I have been married for almost 15 years. And so it's God's way of sanctifying and cultivating Christ-likeness in my wife, endurance, faithfulness, and I try to tell her that this is a good thing. And I'm genuinely excited. We do have three children, energetic boys, so that is true. Sorry not to give that away. And Bennett's actually in the nursery right now, so one third of the boys are here with us. So, but thank you for your kindness. I've really enjoyed getting to know many of you. You have been wonderful, and we've had a good time, and hopefully get to know a few more of you this morning. So I have the privilege of opening God's Word this morning, and it's interesting because I'm a lead pastor in a church in Kansas City, and I don't get to do this very often because I have my own church, and so it is kind of awkward, not awkward, but kind of weird just to be with another group of people and preach. And so you don't know me, and I don't know you, and so hopefully we can still connect, and you'll be okay with who I am and how I preach and those kinds of things. But again, thank you for that. As I was thinking about what to preach on this morning, I thought about Palm Sunday, and as Ben made so clear, he says, you know, we're in Palm Sunday. Well, one moment Jesus is riding in on a donkey, saying everyone's shouting and excited about this King of Kings, Hosanna, and then a few minutes later, it's crucify him, crucify him. And Jesus actually said that they're going to hate you, his disciples, because they hated me first. And so I've entitled my message this morning, Gospel Resilience in a Hostile World, because as disciples of Jesus, because we are associated with this Messiah, this King who came, and this King who died, and this King who rose again, that people aren't going to welcome you as you might think. And as we live and as we look in history, the last 20 to 30 years, Christianity has been not as welcomed as it once was, because Christianity, I'm not saying we're a Christian nation, because we're not. But in the last really 500 years, Christianity, at least on one level, has been welcomed as a faith community that's okay, and we'll put up with you and your values, and we're okay with that. But what is changing is that people aren't as welcoming as they once were. Actually, a study done by Barna, they're a group that do a lot of research in Christian faith and what's going on in the culture, said that Christianity is often seen as extreme. And according to 80% of non-Christians, they see our faith as extreme because it leads to all kinds of violence, all kinds of problems. At least that's the perception. So the question becomes, how do you and I, how do we live in a world as God's people? And some of you might not be God's people. You might be the one that says, this stuff is extreme. I just came here because my wife dragged me here. I just came. I'm not even sure why I came here. I'm just here. So I'm glad you're here too. But how do we live in a world that's becoming increasingly hostile to what we believe, what we value, what we cherish? And I want to ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have a Bible, if you don't, I think it'll be on the screen. If not, I just lied to you. But 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm just going to look at two verses, 11 and 12. And what's so important about 1 Peter as a book is this is a people that are living in a world in the first century that is not welcomed. These are Christian people. They are dispersed. They're in exile, and they're living among a hostile people in a way that you and I will never understand, living in comfortable, whether it be Chicago or Kansas City or America. They are being crucified. They are being abused. They are being killed for their faith. And so 1 Peter is a very helpful book for us to understand, how do we respond to a hostile world? How can the gospel give us resilience in a culture that doesn't believe what we believe, value what we value? And 1 Peter is a great place to go, and that's why I'm there this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12. It says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This is the word of God for us this morning. So how do we, you and I, live in a hostile world? How does the gospel give us resilience? Well, first, we need to be grounded in doctrine. Grounded in doctrine. You may say, well, that's weird. Why do we need to be grounded in doctrine? But it's this little word here, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners. This word as gives us a hint. It helps us understand that something has happened. They've become, Peter here is saying that you're a sojourner, you're an exile. As, how did this happen? How did you become like this? And you see, what's interesting about Christianity is that when you read the Bible, what you're going to see is not, hey, go live your life in a certain way. It's going to actually begin with God and say, here's who God is. Here's what he's done. Here's what he's accomplished. Now, in light of who God is, in light of Jesus Christ, now go live your life accordingly. It's based on doctrine. It's based on a foundation of truth. So the only way you and I can live in a hostile world is we need our lives first grounded in truth, in teaching, in doctrine, before we can live in a particular way. And I know that we live in a world that doesn't like to talk about doctrine. I don't want to talk about that doctrine stuff. Let's just love people, right? We just love on people, serve people. We don't need doctrine. What is doctrine? What's that about? Why do you have to believe stuff? Well, then I would pose the question to you, maybe that's you this morning, is, well, why love people? What motivates our love? Who are we to love? How do we serve? Who is God? What does it matter, right? Doctrine is the driving force for our hearts. It's what we believe. It's the center of who we are. But the reality is that all of us live by doctrine. Whether you're a Christian or not, here you have a certain doctrinal statement. And the fact that you even resist me saying we don't need doctrine is actually a doctrinal statement. Because your doctrine is we don't need doctrine. It's divisive. It just divides the church. It divides people. But we all live by a certain body of truth, a certain foundation that drives the engine, it drives the motor of our lives. And what's so interesting about 1 Peter is that if you'll notice in the first, if you do have a Bible, if you don't, just listen. But he begins his letter with massive doctrine. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us, God's people, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." That's a massive doctrinal statement. Here's what he's saying to you this morning. If you're in Christ, he's saying you have this living hope. It's not just a hope, but it's a living hope. Why? Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We're going to celebrate that next weekend. So if you're in Christ, that's you. You have this hope. That no matter what's going on in society, no matter what's going on in the presidential elections, no matter what's going on in the Middle East, no matter what's going on in your bank account or your body, you have a living hope in Jesus Christ because he's been risen from the dead. He's conquered sin, death, hell, and the enemy. And one day you'll have a resurrected body just like his. And if that's true for you, I should hear a little more amens. I don't know if we're into that in the suburbs of Chicago, but that's pretty exciting good news. Wouldn't you agree? Amen. Thank you. I shouldn't have to ask for that. Shame on you. But here's what Peter's doing. I'm giving you massive, robust, God, eternal doctrine. So you can live in a hostile world. It doesn't begin with go and live a certain way. You have a living hope. The salvation is secured. It's undefiled. It's already in heaven. No one can take that away from you. Now imagine a people in first century that are being crucified upside down. Imagine people that are being killed for their faith. Imagine people that are being beaten for what they believe in. And you come to this and you go, God, give me hope. And that's where their hope came from. That's how they kept on. That's how they kept proclaiming the good news. That's how they kept turning the Roman Empire upside down. It actually works. You and I need doctrine. We need massive doctrine when life is falling apart. We need a living hope in Jesus Christ. That's how you walk in a hostile world. And it's so important because doctrine drives our hearts. It's the motor of our lives. It's what we stand on when things get dark. And it's a great study, and we don't have time this morning, but if you look at 1 Peter, he's going to talk about all kinds of practical ways about wives and husbands and suffering and all kinds of different topics. But every time you look and you read 1 Peter, what you're going to see is what motivates us to live as a particular kind of husband, a particular kind of wife. What motivates us to suffer in a particular way is first and foremost God and who he is and what he's done for us. That's how you live as a humble servant leader in your home as men. It doesn't begin with go live as a servant, humble leader in your home. It begins with see the servant, Ephesians 5, who laid his life down for the church, Jesus Christ. Now go live like him. So we need to be grounded in doctrine. Secondly, we need to embrace a new identity. Embrace a new identity. So, beloved, I urge you as something has happened, you have this living hope, now you're sojourners and exiles. He gives us this massive identity statement. He says, this is who you are now. Because you have this living hope in Jesus Christ, because you're trusting in what Christ has accomplished on your behalf, because you have this salvation that is imperishable, that is unfading, that is never going away, you and I, as God's people, are now what Peter says, we're sojourners and exiles. What's a sojourner? Well, sojourner, some translations, and maybe you have a different Bible, I have an ESV, but sojourners is an alien. Not the UFO kind. But it's someone who has no rightful citizenship. We have no home on this earth. It's not our true home. We have a home somewhere else. I remember quite a few years ago, a lot of years ago, actually my parents lived in Germany, and they invited me out to come and visit them in Germany. And so I'd never been overseas, never been to Europe, I didn't speak the language, and I get on this plane, and then I do the 15-hour flight, and I get off, and I'm standing in the airport. And I'm standing on the curb, I have my bag. I'm in Germany. They don't speak English, at least the people that are around me. My parents weren't there. I'm panicking. And I'm old enough where I didn't have a cell phone. Remember those days when there's no cell phones? What did we do? How did we live? Shocking. Didn't have a cell phone. No idea where my parents lived. No idea where I was. And I remember just almost to the point of tears. What am I going to do? I was an alien in a foreign place. Maybe you've been overseas. Maybe you've moved into a community where they don't speak the language that you speak, or you have a job where the people just aren't like you. Well, the good news and why we need a new identity is because this is not your home. Our citizenship, as Paul says, is in heaven. If you are in Christ, you are already seated in the heavenlies. Philippians 3, here's what Paul says. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like the glorious body by the power that abides in him, even to the subject all things to himself. Your citizenship, your true home, you are an alien, you are a sojourner on this earth. It's already placed in heaven with God, with Christ. And this word is amazing. This citizenship actually means your politics are in heaven. You have a new politician. His name is Jesus. You live in a new kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom of America. You've been transferred in. And so now we see the entire world differently. This is not my home. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm a sojourner. Because I've been bought at a huge price. Paul, again, in Ephesians, picks up the same language in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18 and says this, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." That's who you are. If you're in Christ this morning, that's who you are. You are a fellow citizen. That has to drive our lives. That has to be more powerful and more real and more alive in our hearts and in our lives than what's going on in politics or what's going on in America, what's going on in the economy, that we would kind of sit and bask and marvel that you were a sinner lost, bound for hell, yet God came and redeemed you and rescued you and says, now you're my family. Now you're my kid, you're my son, you're my daughter. Not only that, not only did I adopt you into me, into Christ, but I also adopt you into this thing called the church. This is the household of God. You're part of this now. Where we live, now we live together with this identity together as sojourners and exiles, as alien residents to say, this is not our final destination. Our final destination is with Christ. It's with Christ. And you know what? This has always been God's story. He's always called his people into exile. If you remember in Jeremiah 29, you remember the Israelites. This is probably where 1 Peter is picking up some of this language. Peter is. The Israelites, they had a hard time. Say that nicely. They were a stiff-necked people just like us. God had exiled them from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, you may read that and go, I don't even understand the Old Testament, but just imagine your home is Jerusalem. It's your place of worship. It's where your family is. It's where your hope is. It's all you know, right? You can drive through that town with your eyes closed. You know where Arby's is and Wendy's and your favorite pizza place. You don't even have to, you don't even use street names. You just go here and here, right? You've been to a place, right? Maybe you've lived in Chicago long enough where you don't even think about where you're turning. You just go. And so here's a people, a weak people that God has called to himself, and they've sinned like crazy. He says, I'm going to have to punish you and send you to Babylon, which is nothing like Jerusalem. It's a people that don't believe what you believe, and they don't value what you value, and they don't worship me. And I'm going to send you there for a period of 70 years. And here's what he says in Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may be your sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But catch this, verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in it the welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. And what's so fascinating about that text is there are prophets that were coming in and saying, God doesn't want you here. God doesn't want you to live like this. God doesn't want you to put down roots and mingle with the pagans. But here's what God says. I want you to take a wife. I want you to put down roofs. I want you to build houses. I want you to plant gardens. And I want you to pray for the city on its behalf. Because as it prospers, as it shalom, that's a great biblical Old Testament world, as it the city increases and becomes and feels and experiences wholeness, and as you pray for it, and as it changes, you will be experiencing that same peace. I want you to put down roots and live as exiles in a world that doesn't believe what you believe. Right in the midst of the muck and the mire. That's always been God's call to his people. He didn't say, I want you to go live way out and just form a little subculture, and then you only can listen to Christian music and just wear I Heart Jesus t-shirts and just form this little quiet, isolated community. He says, no, I want you right in the middle of it. You know why? Because you're sojourners and you're exiles and you're aliens. Your home is not here. And as that new identity begins to shape you, you can live this way right in the midst of people that don't believe what you believe and are hostile towards you. And you can raise your families and you can pray for them. And as the city's healed, so will you be, and it will flourish right in the middle of it. Now, I always get a question when I talk about these things of, Well, Ryan, if we're called to be so heavenly minded, called to be sojourners and exiles, and this isn't our home, aren't we going to be kind of useless on this earth? Are we just going to be a bunch of Christians just sitting around waiting for heaven? Just sumo Christians, I call them sumo Christians, just sitting around getting all fat spiritually and just, oh, feed me, feed me. Is that too much? Yeah. But actually, no. C.S. Lewis, here's what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, page 134. A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking. But one of the things a Christian is meant to do does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. So we know biblically and we know historically and according to C.S. Lewis to say that those who are most fixated on heaven, those that see their identity as sojourners and exiles, that this isn't our home, are going to do the most good in the world for the glory of God. It's a fact. Just like these Christians in the first century in 1 Peter, they turned the Roman Empire upside down. They lived right in the midst of persecution, and the gospel spread like wildfire because we have a God, and this gospel can't be stopped. It's the power of God to save. It doesn't matter how educated you are. It doesn't matter what side of the tracks you live or where you come from or how you dress. It has no bearing. Why? Because it's God's work of transforming a people for his name, to change them into sojourners and exiles, to say, my glory and my hope is not set on politics or what's going on in the moment, but it's set on God and what he's already accomplished for me and for his people. That's how you and I live as resilient people in a hostile world. You have to walk in and embrace this new identity. And it works. It really does. Because people can say all kinds of hurtful things to you and me. And you know what? When you're secure in Christ, you can still love them and pray for them and say, sorry, I'm sorry you feel that way. But I live for an audience of one. His name is Jesus. And I, at the end of the day, I care more about his opinion toward me and my life than anyone else on this earth. So I can live with a humble confidence towards others. I can be bold and share the gospel with them because I'm secure in Christ. And if they say, oh, you're dumb and you're weird and I don't like you, okay. I don't have to manipulate you. I don't have to emotionally manipulate you or get angry. Okay, I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm an exile. I'm sojourner. I'm in Christ. I'm good. But it also gives us a humility as well at the same time. We know who we belong to. We know where we stand. And so we can be humble and bold simultaneously. Now, lastly, God has called us to participate in a new mission. And Peter gets very specific of what that mission looks like. And you're actually going to be kind of astounded of actually how simple it is in some ways, and yet how profound and difficult it is in another way. So here's what he says in 1 Peter, if you're back there in verse 11, 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Is this water okay? Is this like an old one? Okay. Just checking. Yeah, I feel alive. Well, the gospel gives us a new mission, and it frees us to live counterculturally. But notice what Peter says here first. He says, as sojourners and exiles, you need to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against you. This seems like an odd part of the mission. Why is he so concerned about these desires of the flesh that wage war against our souls? Well, how do these desires wage war against our souls? Well, one thing, the way Paul uses this language here, and in a way I think you and I need to use this language more about when we talk about sin. Sin isn't just breaking God's command. It's not less than that. But we have these desires, these funky desires that wage war in our souls from the inside out that are opposed to God and opposed to his ways. It's the ways in which the desires lie to us to say that this thing, whatever this thing is, you can fill in the blank, is better than God, better than knowing Christ. It's a desire that wages war within. And even after a believer, there's still desires, this old nature and this new nature, they butt heads. Right? Any amens to that? Like, I became a Christian, I still got funky desires in my soul. What's that about, Pastor? Well, he's saying, yeah, you need to wage war against those because those are real. But these desires are liars. Where do I get that from? Well, Paul in Ephesians is really helpful on this. Let me give you just two quick texts here. In Ephesians 2, Paul says it this way. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He gives a very profound, in Ephesians 2, here's who you and I are. Every human being that's ever lived has been carried along by the passions of their flesh, the sinful desire that doesn't want to love God with all his heart, mind, and soul, doesn't want to love his neighbor, doesn't want anything to do. Paul will say in Romans 1, we've taken the truth of God and we've distorted it. Every human being is in the same camp. Welcome to earth. And they carry us along away from God. Until, as we know, glorious, you better know Ephesians 2, Christ community, I'm going to be mad at you, shame on you. Can I use that word again? But Ephesians 2 gets really beautiful, but God made us alive in him. He took these funky desires that didn't want anything to do with him, didn't want to know him, didn't want to walk with him, didn't want to obey him, didn't want to worship him, didn't want to thank him in any way, shape, or form, and he made us alive in Christ. Amen. But see, every human has desires. That's being human. It's a question of where do those desires go? Augustine, who was a great Bible teacher, theologian in the fourth century, used to say that every human really at its core is not a thinker, but we're lovers. Every human loves, but the problem is we have disordered loves. So I don't need to tell you this morning, you need to love some stuff. Oh, you love all kinds of stuff. Bears football. I go Bears, I get an amen, a head nod. Talk about the glorious gospel, it's like crickets. Let's go. Deep dish pizza. Mediocre baseball teams. Oh, sorry, I went there. I'm from Kansas City, so you know how that went. World champs, thank you. So you love certain things. You love your wife. You love your kids. You love all kinds of things. You don't have to tell Christians or non-Christians, stop loving. You're a lover. You have desires within you. But the question is, where do those desires point? Where do they aim? And when we are redeemed and restored, God gives us new desires, new affections for him. That's why he says, love me with all my heart. Matthew 22, Jesus says, what's the greatest command? Love me with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. But God has to, by regeneration and by giving us a new heart, we can love again and love different things. And we can still enjoy Bears football, but not worship it. And say, it's not going to be the thing that consumes me. I mean, you guys still live back in 85. I mean, can we just get honest this morning? I'm not hearing a lot of conversation. Oh, yeah, last year we were really good. No, it's always 85. Come on. Let's move on. Probably get thrown out for that comment, but that's okay. We have the Kansas City Chiefs. It's not much better. So, but he says, you have to fight against these desires. And as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, if I can find it, Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, lying desires. So what the lying desire is going to do, instead of embracing this robust doctrine that you have this living hope in Christ and the salvation that can't be taken away, that's undefiled and unperishable and never going away, instead of embracing an identity as a sojourner, an alien, you're going to begin to believe desires that God doesn't love you, this isn't worth it. It's better just to give in. It's better just to hate the world and live in isolation. That's just easier. And so we'll begin to believe these lies. And I think there's two things that when we think about the part of the mission, is that there's a danger for us to culturally, what I would call, accommodate. What does that mean? We just live like everybody else. We don't fight this fight of sin and these funky desires. We just embrace them and go, that's just who I am, right? So what happens? We just live like everybody else, just a cultural accommodation. Whatever the world's doing, I'm doing. I don't want to be seen weird. I don't want to live a holy life. I'm just going to kind of buy in. And so one shim of the church does that. Can't tell any difference in who we are. What makes us anything, any distinction of who we are as God's people? If we just look like everyone, act like everyone, talk like everyone else. But there's also another danger that's just as wicked. It's the danger of cultural isolation, withdrawal. So rather than living like the people in Jeremiah 29, living right in the midst of being salt and light, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, right in the midst of the culture, fighting the fight of sin and fighting for holiness and fighting for joy and these desires that are within, we form our own little subcultures and we live in isolation and we don't want to be near those sinners because I don't want to get sinnies on me. And I think for most Christians, we pick one or the other. But see what the gospel does and why it's so powerful is it allows us not to accommodate to culture, be in the world, not of the world, and not to isolate either. Why? Because we have this grounding in doctrine and this new identity where we can stand right in the middle, in the midst of a culture that doesn't like us and hates us, doesn't want anything to do with us at times, and say, I love you, I forgive you, because I'm an exile and sojourner and God has done miraculous things in a sinner just like you, just like me. I don't have to choose anymore. God gives us the spiritual resources to stand right in the middle of it and to live as salt and light. And that's where we get that last little piece, what Peter says in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, those that don't believe, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. How can you obey that text if you live in isolation? You can't. He says, live such honorable lives among those that don't believe what you believe and do such good deeds. So why? So that God would get the glory. They would see your good works and go, we have no indictment against these people. They love our city better than we love our cities. They love our suburb more than others love their suburbs. And that's what the early Christians were all about. You know what? They love people that didn't believe what they believed. And that's what Luke, the Good Samaritan's all about. It's not about what you believe. The person was in need, and so they met that need. Isn't it? He didn't go, hey, can you fill out this form? I just want to make sure that we're on the same theological spectrum before I help you. Oh, okay, you're a little weak here. Okay, maybe I can help you. That's not what those texts are about. But he says, live such good lives rooted in this robust doctrine that you have a living hope in Christ, rooted in this new identity as exiles and sojourners, right in the midst, and do such good deeds and such good works among everybody and everyone that they go, I don't know what to do with these Christians. And that's your calling, Christ community. That's why you've been redeemed. That's why Paul says at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that before the foundation of the world, God had good works for you to do. And why I love this mission, it's not specific. You're a kid in high school. How are you out serving people, doing all kinds of good work just simply because of what Jesus has done for you? Are you sitting around complaining and I never get my way? But how are we being intentional and saying, I'm going to live as salt and light in my cubicle, in my classroom, in my home, in my cul-de-sac, in my suburb, wherever I am, I'm going to do such good works among those that don't believe. They're going to go, I don't know what happened to you. I don't know what's going on here, but I got to know. I got to hear more. Because the mission that you and I have been called to is the same mission that Jesus was called to. Jesus was a stranger. He was an exile from heaven. And he came into the world he made, but his true home was heaven. It says in Philippians 2, he left the glories of heaven, became one of us, took the form of a servant to lay his life down for you and I. He was the exile of all exiles, wasn't he? But you know what Jesus did? He came to die for his enemies. The people that didn't believe what he believed, he died for them. And guess who are his enemies? They're sitting in this room. You and I. Jesus came to forgive his enemies. Who's his enemies? You and I. And so when we are sent out into the world, and people don't believe what we believe and embrace what we embrace, when you know that Jesus died as an exile for you, and you know that the grace of God was not deserved one iota, how dare us go to someone and go, yeah, but this gospel's not for you because I don't like your lifestyle. I don't like the way you talk. If that's our posture, we haven't got the gospel yet. Because yet, while we were sinners, yet while we were weak, Christ died for us. You know what that means? And it was before the foundation of the world. So that means you could do nothing good on your own or do anything, and yet Christ still died for you, his enemy. Let that sit in this afternoon a little bit, right? None of us deserve any of this. None of us deserve to be exiles and sojourners. None of us deserve to be called children of God, but we have a Christ who has come to live as an exile and to die in exile for his enemies, just like you and me. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only power in the universe that can allow us to live resilient lives in the midst of hostility. Because it has nothing to do with you or I, and everything to do with what God has done for us. Before I close in prayer, I know in this room, and hopefully this doesn't make you feel awkward, it might, sometimes awkwardness is good. There's two groups of people, maybe three. One says, I'm isolated. I don't want anything to do with anyone that doesn't believe what I believe, and I'm going to live my life accordingly and make sure I can separate myself from anyone that doesn't believe what I believe. You need to repent of that attitude. According to 1 Peter and other texts, you need to repent of that attitude. That's not what God would have for you. Now, there's others. Sin is waging war in your life, and you don't care. Just who I am, it's what I'm doing. I'm accommodating to the culture. I live like the culture. There's no distinctive in my life. There's no relational integrity. I'm just eating up whatever the world has to offer. You need to repent, too. And maybe a third group, you're in here this morning and you're like, I don't even know what you're talking about. I'm not a believer in Christ. I think believers are weird. I think Christians are weird. There's a merciful God named Jesus Christ who came and became an exile for you to forgive you of your sins. He would say, believe in him, trust in him, and he'll forgive you. Be honest about your sins. He'll work on those later too. But see, he's the only hope we have in this life. Because you know why? Because everything's going away. Everything is temporary. Everything is in transition. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, he says, you know, a hope that is seen is no hope at all. But a hope that is unseen will wait for it patiently. It's because of what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. So can I give you just a moment just to bring that before the Lord? Where do you land? Are you an accommodator? Are you an isolationist? Let's just be honest before the Lord, before I pray. Just bring that before the Lord, and then I'll just close with some prayer. Is that okay? I know. Let's just do that. It'll be good for our souls. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, who is the perfect picture of an exile, what it looks like to live as an exile in a hostile world. That he would say from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And he lived in a world that didn't embrace him. He rides in on a donkey to the shouts of Hosanna, and a few moments later, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Lord, this morning, we ask that you would help us as a community of faith to truly live as sojourners and aliens in a hostile world. So rooted in, so grounded in our identity in you, God, because of what Christ has done for us, that we can stand in the midst of hostility and we can forgive our enemies and we can bless our enemies and we can do a million different good works, even for those that don't believe what we believe. And God, forgive us for times when we isolate, forgive us for times when we accommodate, but may the gospel and the power of the Spirit bring us to the middle, to set our eyes and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Thank you that you never leave us or you forsake us. May your word do much work in our hearts and in our lives by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to ask if you would stick around for a couple of minutes, and we're going to ask Ryan to come up here, and we're going to get a couple of stools up on the stage, and just for a couple of minutes, we'll ask a few questions that you might be interested in, and then if we've whetted your appetite enough, then come back tonight, and we'll give you an opportunity to ask some of those questions as well. All right. Well, first of all, going over the information that I introduced, did you know the thing that wasn't true that I mentioned about you? Did you, over the whole list?
Yeah, I don't think I even knew.
Yeah, okay. It was actually the three kids that are not all geniuses, are they really?
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah. It depends who you ask.
Yeah, but on the other hand, you did actually play in a foursome with Tiger Woods, huh?
I did. He's a good golfer.
Yeah. Well, obviously, you didn't coach him on his life skills enough. But yeah. Apart from that, but how did that happen?
Well, I grew up in Southern California. He went to a high school in Southern California. I was a golf nerd in high school, and had a chance to play in kind of a championship end of the year thing. And he happened to be in my foursome, and he beat me pretty good.
Well, he beat a lot of other people pretty well also. All right, so you're from Southern California. So do you surf?
I used to, yes. Yeah. It's been a while. I still, when I left California, I was in California until I was about 25 and then went off to seminary. And I had a surfboard that I gave to a friend. And I remember I said, I'll be back for that in a few years. And that hasn't happened yet.
Yeah.
So that was 12 years ago.
May surprise you, but there are people at Surf Lake, Michigan.
Yeah, I heard that.
So find that board.
So, yeah.
You just may need it in the days ahead. So your wife is from Southern California as well, right? You met in high school?
Yep. She lived half her life in Michigan.
Okay.
And then Southern California. But, yeah, we did meet in Southern California.
Okay, very good. So is she a little bit of a Valley girl then?
Not really. I think some of the Midwest stuff kind of stuck with her.
Yeah, that's good.
I probably wouldn't have married her if that was the case.
All right. Tell me how you chose your boys' names.
Let's see. Noah is in the Bible.
Really?
And we like that.
Okay.
You don't know. That's interesting. We just like the name. I mean, it was biblical, and okay. It just sounded good.
Yeah.
There's no really connection other than the scripture. And then Owen, one of my favorite Puritan writers is John Owen.
Right.
And Christy wouldn't let me name him John Owen, so we went with Owen. And then Bennett, who's our youngest, my grandfather, his name is Jack Bennett. That's his middle name. I wanted to name him Jack. You notice a theme here.
Yeah.
I wanted to name him Jack.
Wanted to.
Didn't win. Mm-hmm. My dad's name is Jack as well, but so I at least got the Bennett, the family name, my grandfather. And he was very instrumental in my life, coming to faith. My grandma and grandmother, they've since passed away, and just godly saints. And so that was kind of a special name for him.
All right. Well, why don't you explain to this fellowship why you submitted an application to come here?
Why I submitted an application? To be honest, I haven't been pursuing any jobs anywhere or looking to leave where I'm at. It was actually your church kind of came in my lap, and through Randy Young, just randomly we're friends from working together years ago. He sent me a note, and he doesn't usually do this. He says, I know this might have come out of left field, but I just feel God's leading me to another place, but I just thought of you. I've been praying for you. And I think you might be a good fit for Christ Community Church. And I just kind of took, oh, yeah, whatever. So I kind of brought that to my wife, and I looked over your stuff and kind of vision and very similar kind of verbiage and background and just what influences you as a church and what your desires are and things like that. And I just kind of prayerfully talked with my wife and said, what do you think? And she said, well, it wouldn't hurt. And I've been, in the last year, kind of just, Lord, are you calling me somewhere? Are you doing something in me? A little restlessness. But honestly, I didn't think anything of it. I was just like, I'm nothing special. That I'm going to be at the bottom heap, And if they call me back, I'll be shocked. And then here we are.
Here we are. All right. Now, you do kind of like the Chicago area. You said you've been up here a number of times. Yeah.
Yes. A little bit of our history. About 10 years ago, we were going to plant a church in Chicago. So I had an opportunity to go to Chicago, L.A., and Colorado, and ended up serving a church in Colorado. And when I was in seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan, we used to come up here all the time, and I was just always kind of drawn to Chicago. I'm from L.A., just big city, but just the culture here and just the people. And so we spent a lot of time here and just always said, Chicago's a great place. So it's not totally foreign to us. But
okay, well, how does a pastor interpret whether a congregation is welcoming or not?
If they're welcoming. If they're welcoming. I would say, this is kind of interesting. I mean, it depends on the context.
Sure.
I sense just a spirit of joy here in your congregation. One of the things that's interesting is laughter is actually a really good sign, and you guys like to laugh, which is good. I know you're like, don't understand me yet or my jokes, but that'll come. My wife doesn't either yet, so just pray for her. She just doesn't understand good humor. I mean, that's the issue. But I think people that take the initiative, I've seen that even, people don't know who I am. A lot of people didn't know who I was this morning and just take the initiative to come and say, hey, who are you? What's going on? And I've heard that from many people, actually, that when I've asked your stories, why did you stay here? Why'd you come here? That we walked in and some old lady or some young man or someone came up to us and said, hey, who are you? What's going on? How can we help you get connected? And I think that's part of just hospitality and just taking the initiative, even when it's awkward and, hard. And so.
Okay. Well, of course, after the service, probably not everybody, we probably have to get going and so on. But tonight, noting what he just said, it might be an indication of a welcoming congregation if a lot of people showed up tonight and wanted to ask questions and just get to know them a little bit better. What should any serious group of Christians be looking for in a pastoral candidate?
First and foremost, is just a genuine love for God. And I know that sounds obvious, but you'd be surprised how many pastors it's not about a God-centeredness or wanting to glorify God in everything. Because what I can give you more than anything than a sermon or leadership or anything is I can give you my godliness and be an example. I think even as elders, we're called to be examples to the flock.
Yeah.
And so I think part of that is not perfection by any means, but a sinner like me and you that stumbles along but is clinging to Christ and walking with him. And what's going to sustain me as a pastor is walking with God, because ministry is up and down, right? There's seasons that are dark and hard, and if I'm not rooted in God and say my identity, just what I preached about, is in Christ, I'm not going to make it. So I think that on one level is the foundation. I think another thing, and I don't model this perfectly, but it's just being available and accessible. I know, and again, I don't want to say I know some, because some are, but it's just being available, just saying, hey, I'm in the middle of my sanctification, and I'm a struggling saint like you and sinner like you, but to say, I'm here with you. Like, this family is my family. I need the ministry of the body just as much as you need my ministry to you. And so being accessible, being not hiding out, but opening our lives, opening our homes is just such, and it's something that Christy and I have tried to do, again, imperfectly, is just be open and be available. Yeah. And just, hey, we have nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of. Come watch our lives, watch us stumble around, watch us stink at parenting and all that other kind of stuff. Yeah, that would be another thing.
All right. Well, tonight we'll go a little bit deeper into conversation, and we'll give you an opportunity to ask questions as well. So if your schedule permits, make it a point and come out and join us for a wonderful evening of a fellowship and getting to know this young man better. He's going to close with a benediction. But if you haven't done that before, where you've ever had to show up at a congregation and have everybody look at you, kind of feel like you're evaluating them, you know, that's kind of a tough thing. Why don't you give him just a round of applause, if you would.
Thank you.